I want to talk about the sin of murmuring. And in the sense of 1 Corinthians, these words, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things were our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed at serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for and samples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come. Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Cause there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, in order that he might correct grave fault among the Corinthian Christians, Paul points to the example of Israel in the wilderness. And he said, as quoting Paul, but quoting him in another version, "These things happened as a lesson for us and were written for our learning." Now, the lesson is that there was, in the Old Testament history, a company of persons, and they all passed out of Egypt together, and they all marched under the cloud and fire together, and they were all baptized unto Moses, that is, when they passed through the sea, they committed themselves to Moses' leadership completely. And they all ate the same spiritual meat, which of course was manna. And they all drank of the water from the rock. All the way down, it's all. They all drank. They all ate. They all marched. They all passed. Yet some of them died under God's displeasure. And their sins were, according to Paul here, five: lusting after forbidden evils, idolatry, fornication, tempting God, and murmuring. Now, the first four, our brother Mason has dealt with the first three particularly pretty thoroughly. And I want to talk about the last and fifth, not in order, not because that I want to dodge the others, but because you can't preach all the Bible at one sitting. So I'm going to talk about murmuring. And I want to define the word murmur. Murmuring is a muttered complaint. A muttered complaint. It's grumbling. And here is something that the careless Christian may be very startled to learn. That murmuring in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit is classified along with fornication. Murmuring and fornication are classed together as being equally sinful and equally punishable. And a muttered complaint is classed along with idolatry. We raise our brows in horror at anyone who would kneel to an idol. But we turn and mutter our complaints and grieve the Holy Ghost as much as if we've been kneeling to an idol. And then the Holy Spirit makes grumbling to go along with tempting God, whatever that might be. They tempted God a number of times when they wanted to go back, and they accused God of not being on their side because they said, we'd have fared better back in Egypt, and Paul called that tempting God. And we wouldn't do that out loud, but grumbling, muttering our complaint is the same as tempting God. Now, could this be the reason, brethren, why some Christians who started out well and who had such rich experiences are now spiritually frustrated? They cease to grow, and their prayer isn't as sweet as it used to be, and there is a sense of God's displeasure, and they don't know what it is. And when they hear a bone-scraping sermon about sin, they go to the altar, and they search their hearts and their lives to discover if there's any sin there, and they can't find any, as they think. But it's there, nevertheless, but they can't find it. They look for covetousness, and they say, well, I'm a generous giver, and the Spirit doesn't convict them of covetousness. They're not convicted of idolatry, and they're not convicted of dishonesty or lying. These are the sins people usually say are real sins, and they haven't been called to go to India and refuse to go. They can't locate anything there, and they know they haven't been guilty of uncleanness or fleshly vice of any sort, and yet they've cooled off and they've ceased to grow. They pray, but they don't grow. They pray, but there's a sense of God's displeasure on them. I wonder if it could be that they have completely overlooked that they have cultivated a habit of mind which is displeasing to the Holy Ghost, a dispositional flaw which displeases God, a weakness of character that's just as sinful and just as punishable as covetousness. And it's just as sinful and just as punishable as lying. We Christians are slickies, you know, and smoothies. And we name certain sins and ride those sins like hobby horses. Then if we find we're not guilty of them, why we say we're not guilty of any. But why is it that heaven's so far away and earth is so very near? Why is it that prayer is such a burden and the things of God are dry? Why is it that we get bored with God and bored with church and with each other? Well, it could be, I don't say it is, I'm just wanting to foreground a little, it could be that we're guilty of this sin of muttering our complaints, of grumbling, of murmuring, and that it is this that shuts out the light of God from us and clouds over our sky, sours our hearts, and hinders God's presence in our midst. Now, my friends, I want to talk a little about why the sin of grumbling or murmuring is so bad. Why is it so bad? Why is it such an evil? Well, at the root of murmuring or grumbling is the unexpressed assumption that we, fallen men and women, are worthy. And, of course, that's self-righteousness. As soon as you think you're worthy of God's attention, you're self-righteous. And self-righteousness was the sin of the Pharisees. At the root of this is the unexpressed assumption that we are important and ought to have some privileges, and of course that's pride, that we are privileged persons, and that's arrogance, that God owes us something, and of course God owes us nothing at all. People, when something goes bad with them, they say, oh God, what did I ever do? Why did you do this to me? Well, that's grumbling and muttering our complaints against God. And we're completely upside down. We're forgetting that everything God does is done in grace. You know there isn't anything God does for us that isn't done in grace. We don't deserve anything. If you plant a crop and it grows, don't think you've deserved it. That's been the goodness of God to thee.
And if you're in reasonably good health, that's the grace of God. Everything springs out of the grace of God and the mercy of God. We don't deserve anything at all. We fallen creatures don't deserve anything but death. And so when we imagine that God owes us something, we're completely upside down. And murmuring is saying tacitly, if not overtly, that God owes us something and hasn't paid up. Well, God owes us nothing at all. And everything he gives us is in grace. Everything he gave back under the law was in grace. The idea that people in the Old Testament were converted or saved by keeping the law and people in the New Testament are saved by grace is all upside down. God never saved anybody by keeping the law, never since the world began. And God never gave anybody anything he deserved. All this Schofield Bible doctrine about our rewards. I'm shrinking further and further away from it. The older I get and the better I know God and the Bible, because I don't deserve any reward. I'll tell you this. Maybe I've mentioned it before, but I have seriously given up the hope that I'll ever have any reward. The idea of a big luminous hoop to put down over my ears won't bother me. That's figurative language, brethren, and I don't want you to take it literally. I mean, when the Bible talks about the crown, ruling over this city and that city, I couldn't rule over a peanut stand and make it go. Why would God turn a city over to me to be mayor of it in the millennium? Besides that, did you ever stop to think all the people that are redeemed, a multitude that no man can number, there wouldn't be cities enough to go around? Particularly if some people were mayor over five of them. God doesn't owe you anything. And if you lived 5 minutes, God didn't owe you that 5 minutes. And if whatever you have, it's the grace of God, it's the mercy of God that's given to you. And then the idea that this murmuring has underneath it the unexpressed assumption that the world owes us something, and the world doesn't owe you. What does the world owe you? When you came into the world, you'd already used up everything the world owed you. They thought knew you were coming somehow, and when you got here, the world already had given you more than you deserved. They had the layettes, and they had a bed for you, and they had a place for you, and food for you. And nobody owed you that, but they had it already for you. And for the first 15 to 18 years of your life, you don't pay one dime to the world. The world gives you everything. When you go to school, somebody else built the school, you didn't. You walk on the sidewalk, you didn't lay the sidewalk. And you go to a park and sit down and have your lunch. Somebody else keeps the park up, you don't. So everything you do, the world is giving it to you. Now, why should you suddenly imagine the world owes you anything? You're in debt to the world up to your ears already. And when you get converted, you go so deep in debt that you're like a minnow in 5 miles down in the ocean. Paul said, I'm a debtor. Paul didn't say the world owes me something. He said, I owe the world something. And he lived and died, but he didn't die till after he paid up. No man has any right to die until he's paid up his debt to the world and put the world in debt to him. So that we upside down, you see. I don't know why Christians manage at all to obey the laws of gravitation the way we walk upside down so much of the time. We imagine that we're worthy and we aren't. We imagine God owes us something and it's the other way around. We imagine the world owes us something and it's the other way around, according to Paul. We're upside down, and that's why we're murmuring. Now, in order that we might have a little reasoning, you know, brethren, God did make your head. I used to say that people thought their heads were to hold up their hats, but they don't even wear hats. Even old boys with nothing on top of their head but skin. They don't wear hats. So your head, God put it there for something, not just to decorate your shoulders. He put a brain in your head and meant you to use it. And some of us don't think so, though. We go so much on feeling and forget that the Bible was written to the human heart and to the human head. And everything your heart gets has to go through your head first to get to your heart. But when truth comes to your heart, it has to come through your head. Even Paul and Lois and Eunice and all the rest have to be top things. So I want to reason with you a little. Even God says, come now, let us reason together. So let's think about this and see if we can't cure you the habit of murmuring. And that is, I can't cure you. I can give you the remedy, but you'll have to, under God's grace, cure yourself. But now I want to ask you, well, you've been grumbling a little about this or that, and you've been muttering your complaints. But of course, you've kept it to yourself because you didn't want anybody to know it. But if you'd had your desserts, where would you be now? Now, that's addressed to everybody, everybody. If you'd had your desserts, if you'd received your desserts, where would you be now? Now, I don't want to say this in order to seem to be very humble, but I very well know that if justice alone had dealt with me, I'd been in hell right now with Judas and Hitler and Bluebeard and all the rest. I've been down there with the rest of them. Now, I say that seriously and honestly, and it is my sober judgment upon myself. I believe that I deserve to be in hell. Therefore, if I'm out of hell, instead of grumbling about anything, I ought to thank God till I die. Amen. That I'm not where I belong by nature and by conduct. That is, I belong down there. That's the place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. And if you'd known me a few years back in these hills of Pennsylvania, I told some of the fellows we were out with the other day some of the things I did. And I didn't tell them the worst ones. And the ones I told them about would have put me 7 degrees down in hell. And the ones I didn't tell about would have doubled that. So what have I got to complain about or grumble about or murmur about? You know, when if you wake up in the morning and you feel a little logy and your head's a little thick, you're inclined to grumble about it. But if you get badly injured or get some terrible disease and they take you to the hospital, and you lie there on your back for 6 weeks, and then when you get out of that hospital, it's just wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful to be out of there and back at home again. And that home that you grumbled about while you were there is sweet to you. Ask any soldier that's ever been away anywhere. Ask any soldier. One of my oldest sons, and I told you I had 5 sons in service, and my oldest son, Lowell, he's very much like me, looks like me, and has a pattern of mind like mine. God help him and be merciful to him. But he does, and he was very sharp and critical and still is, but he went over to Italy and in North Africa and got shot at and wounded and kicked around over there and into the hospitals and so on. And he wrote back and he said, you know, America is the most wonderful place in the world. He said, the poorest thing in America is better than anything over here. Why, America is the most wonderful thing. I heard this told by a missionary years ago when China was still open. And a missionary who'd been in China and he'd had a little girl born over there. Maybe now she was 6 or 8 years old and he was on his way home. And he talked about America, America, always America. And she had, of course, grown up thinking America was just the vestibule of heaven to hearing this missionary and hearing her missionary father talk. And said they got on a boat somewhere out in the Pacific, all the way out there, and started for the West Coast, and was a long, slow trip. And whenever they'd make it a port of call or see an island, she'd say, Daddy, is this America? Is this America? And he would say, no, honey, this isn't America yet. Then he said one evening at sunset, when the lights were shining on the pillars of the Golden Gate, the shores of America came in sight, and the people lined the rail, and the little girl stood beside him and said, oh, Daddy, is this America? And he said, I don't know what happened to me. But he said, I said, yes, honey, this is America. And then he said, I broke down and cried like a baby. The most wonderful place in the world is America. And so what have you got to complain about? If you'd be in hell now, if God hadn't kept you in America and been good to you. Well, all right now, if God had treated you the way you treated others, I want to ask where you'd be. Now, you're grumbling and complaining about little things, but if you'd got treated the way by God the way you treated other people. If you'd been as severe with them as God has been as severe with you as you've been with other people, and it's as hard for you to please God as it is for other people to please you, where would you be now? Well, ask you, think that over, brother, before you start muttering your complaints the next time. And then, if there were no forgiveness with God, what did you have to look forward to? And I want to ask you. And yet you murmur, grumble. And if the coffee isn't warm and hot, you know, and I've only had one hot cup since I've been here, but I have murmured, you know, I like it boiling hot. And but I can't murmur about it, because if I got what it deserved, and if there was no forgiveness with God, what did I have to look forward to? I ask you. What would it be? A hole in the ground, that's all. It'd tumble you in there and cover you up. Put a rock on you, and that'd be the end. But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And that God forgives human sin is one of the most awesome, marvelous, unspeakably beautiful things that can be known in the whole wide world. That a good, holy God, whose heaven is holy, will yet take a sinner up to his chin in iniquity and forgive him and pull him up out of there and cleanse him and bless him and fill him and take him off to heaven. Now, you ask me what you have to grumble about, and yet you've been murmuring, some of you. Now, I ask you, if Christ hadn't died for your sins and risen again, where could you hide your past? What could you do with yesterday? Yesterday would follow you around like a rabid wolf, ready to leap on you and devour you and curse you through eternity. But because Jesus died and rose again, our yesterdays pass away into God's forgetfulness. And we start with today. Lo, he makes all things new. God is the maker of new things. So if God lets you carry yesterday on your back, you'd die of hump shoulder in short time. But the grace of God takes yesterday and rolls it down the mountain, deep into the fountain, and it's forgotten forever. Now, if Christ hadn't died for you, I say, how could you escape hell? And he did die for you. And brother, I'm telling you, he did die for you. I don't know whether that man is still here. I guess he's gone home. But up at Delta Lake, I mentioned, now I run over time, but please pay no attention to it. I got a watch here, and I know how much overtime, and you don't need to know. But this man is a guard in a prison. And I said to Delta Lake, if we as Christians really knew what it was to be pardoned, just that alone would make us wildly happy. Well, he took me to my room afterwards, off the highway a little way, and on the way out he said, you know, Brother Tozer, this man is a guard down at Utica Prison. He'd been there 20 years. He said, Brother Tozer, you talked about pardoning a man, and I used the illustration of pardoning a man in prison. He said, you know that twice in my 20 years I've had the joy of taking a pardon to a man? He said, listen, I'll tell you this story. And as we drove along, he told me this story. He said, some time ago, that I had under my care in the prison a fellow by the name of Joe. He said when Joe was 16 years old, he got out with a bad gang, and four of them, and they got into a fight, and they killed a man. And he said they were all sentenced to the electric chair, and three of them died in the electric chair. But he said they pardoned Joe because of his extreme youth, not pardoned him. They were remitted, they canceled the sentence down to life imprisonment, natural life, they call it. And Joe had been serving 20 years of his term. He was now 36, still a young man. He went in there when he was 16. 20 years of his life he had spent in that prison. And they'd gotten together and decided he'd been a good prisoner, and he was only a boy when it happened, and the governor pardoned him, signed the pardon, rolled it up, put a ribbon on it, and the warden called my friend in, and said, brother, take this to Joe down in cell so-and-so. It is Christmas Eve. He took this roll and went down. He said, I never did it before, and I didn't know how to go about it. So he said, I went to Joe, better sit down on the bunk. I have something to tell you. He said, it isn't my mother, is it? Nothing wrong with my mother, is it? Oh, no, it's all right. Mother's all right. He said, but better sit down. He said, the fellow sat down. He said, Joe, tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, these doors will swing out and they'll never swing shut on you again. You'll be a free man. He said to him, now listen, guard, he said, don't kid me like this. He said, this is Christmas Eve. This is no time to tease me. He said, you know better. No, he said, it's a fact. Here it is. He said, the young man broke out in sweat, running down his face, and his face went snow white, blanched white. And he sat down then on the bunk, and he said, you mean this is my pardon? This is my pardon? He said, yes. And for 30 minutes, he was afraid to open it. For 30 minutes, he wouldn't open it, for he was afraid that somebody was fooling him. He couldn't believe it. At the end of 30 minutes, he got control of himself and read it, and it was an official pardon signed by the governor and sealed with the state of New York. He said, the young fellow then began to laugh and cry, and laugh and cry, and laugh and cry. And he'd get up and pace back and forth and said, oh, I'm going home, I'm going home, I'm going home, I'm going home. He said, better sit down now, Joe. Better lie down and get some rest. Me get rest? He said, me rest? He said, I can rest. And all night long, he paced his cell and said, I'm going home, I'm going home. Brother, if we knew what hell was and how terrible it was to have the interdiction of God Almighty against us forever, and then could know suddenly the beauty of being pardoned.
Yeah.
It seems to me, I don't blame the man who gets up and shouts when he's converted. I wonder that we don't shout more than we do. To have a pardon handed you. Is it any wonder a man should turn white or break out in perspiration and say, oh, I'm going home. And yet you grumble. You murmur about things. And God says it's just as bad as fornication, and don't you see why now in the light of all this? Well, you think Christ owed it to you to die for him? No. He said, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. But he owed you absolutely nothing at all. But being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he voided his glorious position there and took upon him the form of a man. And that glorious form and that light insufferable and that far-beaming blaze of majesty wherewith he was wont at heaven's high council table to sit in carnal unity, he laid aside and here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. And here below in this house of mortal clay, he lived these 33 happy holy years. Happy, yes, but a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, caught between the joy of doing the will of God and the woe of sin that he knew he must carry to Calvary. And he died. Now, you think he owed that to you? What did you ever do? Every time you think of that, you ought to thank God for the least thing that you've got and stop grumbling. All right, you've had tough going. All right, do you think you deserve any better going? Then now, compared with millions, I want to ask you what you got to complain about. You know that there are whole nations underfed. The missionaries from India tell us that there are people there, not ones and tens and hundreds and thousands, but millions of them there, that are born hungry and die hungry and never know what it is to lean back and say, I've had enough. Hungry all their lives. And you know that any small nation in Europe could live off of the garbage that Americans throw out. No doubt about it. It's not funny. That's just reality. And yet you complain if your crop isn't quite as big as it was last year. You complain about taxes. I confess I don't like taxes because I see what taxes can do to a country. We can tax ourselves out of existence. They did it back in history and we can do it now. And if our income tax continues to increase and to disproportion, it can upset us, our fiscal policy, so completely that America can go down under her own weight. So I'm worried about taxes, but I pay mine, and I have more or less after I pay them than I did when I lived up here in the hills before I paid them. So I'm not complaining. I thank God. So, brother, if things aren't quite right, suppose you do pay more. You imagine it, 10 cents for something you used to pay penny for, 20 cents for something you used to pay a nickel for. Where's the 5 cent bowl of soup? You used to be able to get a 5 cent bowl of soup down in Lake Joe. We got caught out, you know. 5 cents. What is it? I pay 40 cents now in Chicago for a bowl of soup. But I have the 40 cents, so what's the difference if you don't complain about that? All right, and another thing. What about insanity and deformity and being crippled? Here I am, and Mason makes fun of me, says I twist myself up like a pretzel when I preach. You ought to see himself. I haven't as good a mind as some people, but I'm sane. I look out on the world and I see things in focus. I haven't got the brain. I meet some people, I feel like a fool. They're so smart compared with me. But I'm sane. And I have met people that weren't sane. And they're just as good as I am. So ought not we to thank God that we're sane? And here you are. You walk reverently and respectfully around. If some fellow's read a book or written one and you're afraid to talk to him, he hasn't got any more brains than you. I have. And aren't you glad you have what you got? We have a darling girl. What is her name? Lucetta. They named her after her father and her mother. Lucetta. Bright as a tack, redhead. Oh, I guess she's 13 now. But when she was about 5, maybe 7, she had polio. And that polio twisted that poor body of hers. And they've operated and operated and operated, but they still can't get her straightened out. But she's a happy little Christian, about 13. A few weeks ago, they were going to take her away for I don't know what number operation it would be. And I said, are you going back for another operation, honey? She said, yes, for another operation. And she said, you know, if they keep cutting me up, they're going to have to hold me together with cellophane one of these days, or with scotch tape, she said, laughing about it. And they say in the hospital, she's a beam of sunshine. Well, now, I haven't been crippled. Nobody's ever stuck a knife in me. Never, never. They said I had appendicitis and wanted to take it out. And I refused to let them and stuck to my appendix. And it quit hurting. So some time ago, I saw the old doctor that's always going to get a butcher knife in me. And I said, Doc, what about it? Years ago, you told me that I'd have to have my appendix out. I said, what happened? He said, oh, your appendix dried up and blew away years ago. Our old dad. Well, nobody's ever had a knife in me. And I've never been knocked off my feet but once, and that's to have a tooth pulled, and I'm sorry that I let him gas me that time. But now, you see what I have to be thankful for? Why should I grumble? Oh, thank God, thank God. That sermon yesterday, give thanks to God, give me full praise. That's what we ought to do. And then think about your being permitted to serve God over here in the comfort of civilization when these missionaries are called over there where there is no comfort at all. My good friend Maxie that I talk so much about, his little wife wrote back and she said, you know, the water over here, you have to strain it a number of times, filter it through numbers of pieces of cloth, and it's still brown when you get it done. Then she said, you boil it, and it still smells or tastes like the donkey smell. Well, now, I haven't had a drink like that since I've been on the ground, have you? Nothing like that. The water here is clear. But just think how good God's been to you. And yet you're grumbling around about things. Some of you are sour over your failures. Now, I want to ask, who's to blame for your failures? Nobody can cause you to fail except yourself, and if you're mad at anybody, you ought to be mad at yourself. And then you don't like the way things are done. Whenever I hear a man talking about this not being fair and that not being fair, I know I'm not talking to a sanctified man. Nobody's full of resentment if the Holy Ghost is living in his heart. Find out that the people that are doing anything are usually too busy to grumble about the way things are being done. Sometimes a person will get down on their knees and they'll pray prayers that I hope God answers. A woman one time in our church, she got on her knees and she said, oh, God, cast the devil out of this church. And then she, after that, she moved away. And you hear people say, There's no love in this church. There's no spirituality in this church. There's no charity here. And for 20 years or 15, they'll go around grumbling that there's no charity in the church and no Christian kindness in the church. And if it wasn't for the very Christian charity they say doesn't exist, four deacons would pick a fellow like that up by two arms and two legs and toss him clear into the next county. But he still sticks around. I have a fellow in my church, God help us. He's been there quite a while. He doesn't like me. Never, he doesn't like me at all, because I told him one time the way he was living, I didn't know whether he was converted or not. He couldn't forgive me for that. And he'll thank God sometime for that. But he hates me for it. He's hated me for years. And he's got a face like granite. And he sits right there and stares straight ahead through a whole service and still keeps coming. I don't know why. If I hated anybody that bad, I wouldn't subject myself to the ordeal of having to look at him twice a week. But he does anyhow, and he looks and hates me thoroughly. But he's getting sour and old. And, you know, it's only the very kindness of the church people, the spirituality of the people he says aren't spiritual, that we didn't give him, we didn't put him on the skid years ago. Well, you say somebody's hindering you in your Christian life. It's your wife. Or it's your husband. Or it's somebody else. Well, you grumble and murmur because somebody's hindering you in your Christian life. Well, now, do you know this? Nobody can hold back a Christian except the Christian gives him permission to do it. Now listen to me, sister. Your husband can't hold you back in your Christian life unless you weakly surrender and start having resentful feelings about it. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and everybody that's against you has got to be free. And every obstacle in your way will be a step upward toward God. We make it out as if we had to have nice Christian homes in order to be good Christians. Some of the best Christians I've ever met were the ones who suffered in the furnaces of their own homes. Or they worked in factories where everybody around them was mean and nasty. Some fellows get into the service and backslide. Other fellows get into the military service and come back filled with the Holy Ghost. We got a great big red-headed Swede by the name of Connie Erickson in our church. I used to hide that when he stands up alongside of me, I would have been cut off the knee. And he went into the service rather a carnal Christian. He was in there for a long time and came back out ablaze with the love of God. And he's been that way ever since he came back. And he's one of our finest young men. We had another boy by the name of Jones, Tommy Jones. He went into the service during the Second World War, and he was a very ordinary Christian. He'd smile if he heard me say this. He'd admit it's true. He's a very ordinary Christian. But while he was in the service, he got blessed and called to the mission field. When he came back, he went straight to school and now in the Philippine Islands. My brethren, you don't have to let things hold you back. And so if you're grumbling about things holding you back, you're just all mixed up. Nothing can hold a Christian back until he says to the devil, "All right, devil, I surrender." As soon as he surrenders, then of course the devil will block his path. But there aren't enough devils to go around to keep the Christians back. No, your mother-in-law can't help you. Other than that, she can't hinder you. And she's in your way, it's because you've let her get in your way. But you say, "Brother Soldier, you don't know my mother-in-law." No, and I don't particularly want to. But I'll say this to you, sir. If you're letting her stand in your way and then grumbling about it, you ought to go to the nearest altar and ask God to forgive you. And you know I got something to tell you? If you get right with God yourself and get cleansed and filled yourself, the old lady may be better looking than she is now. She may look mighty nice to you the next time you see her. I just thought I'd throw that in. But anyhow, the muttered complaint, that's a sin. That's a sin. Fornication, sin, yes, but so is grumbling. Idolatry is a sin, yes, but so is the muttered complaint. It sours you and constricts you and shrivels you and dims the light in your heart and brings God's judgment at last if you don't look out. Because God isn't going to take any lemons to heaven. Not going to take any sour people to heaven. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So you better take this seriously, my friend. I'm not going to give an altar call, but you better take it seriously. And if you've been a complaining, muttering Christian, you better do something about it right now. I want to talk about the sin of murmuring. And in the 10th of 1 Corinthians, these words, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for and samples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. For there hath no temptation taken you, but that as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, in order that he might correct grave fault among the Corinthian Christians, Paul points to the example of Israel in the wilderness. And he said, as quoting Paul, but quoting him in another version, "These things happened as a lesson for us and were written for our warning." Now, the lesson is that there was, in the Old Testament history, a company of persons, and they all passed out of Egypt together, and they all marched under the cloud and fire together, and they were all baptized under Moses, that is, when they passed through the sea, they committed themselves to Moses' leadership completely. And they all ate the same spiritual meat, which of course was manna. And they all drank of the water from the rock. All the way down, it's all. They all drank. They all ate. They all marched. They all passed. Yet some of them died under God's displeasure. And their sins were, according to Paul here, five: lusting after forbidden evils, idolatry, fornication, tempting God, and murmuring. Now, the first four, our brother Mason has dealt with the first three particularly, pretty thoroughly. And I want to talk about the last and fifth, not in order, not because I want to dodge the others, but because you can't preach all the Bible at one sitting. So I'm going to talk about murmuring. And I want to define the word murmur. My murmuring is a muttered complaint. It's grumbling. And here is something that the careless Christian may be very startled to learn: that murmuring in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit is classified along with fornication. Murmuring and fornication are classed together as being equally sinful and equally punishable. And a muttered complaint is cast along with idolatry. We raise our brows in horror at anyone who would kneel to an idol. But we turn and mutter our complaints and grieve the Holy Ghost as much as if we'd been kneeling to an idol. And then the Holy Spirit makes grumbling to go along with tempting God, whatever that might be. They tempted God a number of times when they wanted to go back, and they accused God of not being on their side because they said, we'd have fared better back in Egypt, and Paul called that tempting God. And we wouldn't do that out loud, but grumbling, muttering our complaint is the same as tempting God. Now, could this be the reason, brethren, why some Christians who started out well and who had such rich experiences are now spiritually frustrated? They cease to grow, and their prayer isn't as sweet as it used to be, and there is a sense of God's displeasure, and they don't know what it is. And when they hear a bone-scraping sermon about sin, they go to the altar, and they search their hearts and their lives to discover if there's any sin there, and they can't find any, as they think. But it's there, nevertheless, but they can't find it. They look for covetousness, and they say, well, I'm a generous giver, and the Spirit doesn't convict them of covetousness. They're not convicted of idolatry, and they're not convicted of dishonesty or lying. These are the sins people usually say are real sins, and they haven't been called to go to India and refused to go. They can't locate anything there, and they know they haven't been guilty of uncleanness or fleshly vice of any sort, and yet they've cooled off and they've ceased to grow. They pray, but they don't grow. They pray, but there's a sense of God's displeasure on them. I wonder if it could be that they have completely overlooked that they have cultivated a habit of mind which is displeasing to the Holy Ghost, a dispositional flaw which displeases God, a weakness of character that's just as sinful and just as punishable as covetousness. And it's just as sinful and just as punishable as lying. We Christians are slickies, you know, and smoothies. And we name certain sins and ride those sins like hobby horses. Then if we find we're not guilty of them, why we say we're not guilty of any. But why is it that heaven's so far away and earth is so very near? Why is it that prayer is such a burden and the things of God are dry? Why is it that we get bored with God and bored with church and with each other? Well, it could be, I don't say it is, I'm just wanting to probe around a little, it could be that we're guilty of this sin of muttering our complaints, of grumbling, of murmuring, and that it is this that shuts out the light of God from us and clouds over our skies, sours our hearts, and hinders God's presence in our midst. Now, my friends, I want to talk a little about why the sin of grumbling or murmuring is so bad. Why is it so bad? Why is it such an evil? Well, at the root of murmuring or grumbling is the unexpressed assumption that we, fallen men and women, are worthy, and that's self-righteousness. As soon as you think you're worthy of God's attention, you're self-righteous, and self-righteousness was the sin of the Pharisees. At the root of this is the unexpressed assumption that we are in